You don't have any sins to confess, then just rejoice in the Lord with us, shall we? Shall we pray together? Our Father, this morning we give you thanks for the mutual edification and strengthening that comes by believers gathering together in assembly to study your word, to be reinforced in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the potentialities of self-extension, of identity with others, of expressions of love and relationship that this hour presents. We thank you, too, for the opportunity to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he will be magnified in our mentalities and in our thought patterns. And then in our spirit, we will truly reach out to him in love and adoration and worship that he rightly deserves. We give you thanks, too, for the opportunity to give to your work. We pray continually for wisdom as we practice personal individual stewardship. And those in authority here and responsibility for handling of monies, we pray for wisdom for them, that maximum glory might come to our Lord by the utilization of these gifts. We pray that you'll bless each part of our service and our gathering together this hour because we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. There was another announcement in the bulletin I meant to highlight. I want to meet with the teens tomorrow night at 7:30. So if you're a teenager, I hope you can be here. And if you were assisting others to get here the last time we had a teenage study, I wish you would make the contacts and try to help others get here. Will you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please? Now we're in a continuing series on the family and the home. And last week we began part one of two-part presentation on the biblical perspective of sex in marriage. And last week we dealt with the passage in 1 Thessalonians, which focused on the responsibility of the marital partners to one another. That is, that when they made the marital contract, they had given up certain rights to their own body, to the other partner. And they were to very practically, in a very practical way, they were to recognize the other partner's sexual needs and to see to it that they were not selfish. Beautiful passage on the equality of man and woman in marriage. Now, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the emphasis is going to be upon the individual. It relates a little to his marital partner, but the emphasis is really on the individual in his mentality relative to fornication. I'm going to read the passage, then I'm going to go back over it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, and we will really be concentrating on verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk or to conduct your life and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Notice Paul places the emphasis on the fact that what he exhorted them in, he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was by the Lord Jesus. He does it again in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul reinforces the source of his authority in his communication to the Thessalonian believers. He is saying the source of my authority in this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his plea to them is sort of, it's not so much an authoritative, dictative type plea, but it's sort of a warm, brotherness, beseeching, almost a begging. I am beseeching you, I am begging you, I am exhorting you that you conduct your life so that you please God. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, a new dimension came into your life, and that dimension is God. It's an infinite God. And it's an infinite dimension. And the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that the believer has the potentiality to please God in a knowledgeable way. The unbeliever may want to please God in certain moments in his life, but he's not knowledgeable. He doesn't have the identity. But when you became a believer, that identity opened up a new potentiality in our mind, and that's the potentiality of pleasing God. So Paul is going now to give information relative to pleasing God in this matter of fornication. So in verse 3, he begins to focus in. See, verses 1 and 2 are sort of introductory. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Notice that "even" is supplied by King James translator. How do we know? It's in italics. One of the advantages of King James is when they supply words, they put them in italics. The other translators don't do this. Even your sanctification. It really reads, "This is a will of God, your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." There's an article in front of fornication in all texts. "That you should abstain from the fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence," whatever that means, "even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother." I'm telling you, I've looked up concupiscence 50 times, and I still don't know what it means. If I don't write it in, I don't know what it means. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in not any matter, but in the matter." Now then the reasoning. "Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified." That is, if a man practices or disobeys the injunctions that Paul is expressing, then something's going to happen to hurt him. It's going to hurt his mentality. It's going to hurt his attitudes. See? There is a process that has been inaugurated by God that is inevitable, see, in this matter. It's like the process of sin. It's degenerative. And he swings into action, and what comes after it is degeneration. That's all. Nothing else can come. Chaos. Darkness. Can't be any other way, because that's what sin does, see? So Paul says, "That is the avenger of such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth," that is, he that despises these words or rejects these words, isn't despising man. He's not despising me, Paul says, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's very apparent by reading that, that there is a very strong appeal for the believer to abstain from fornication. Now, I know you all know that. I know that's not news to you, that Christians aren't supposed to practice fornication. You haven't learned anything new up to this point. And maybe you won't learn anything new the rest of the hour. But you're sure going to get reinforced in something you already know. We live in a fornication jungle, if you're not aware of it. I'm sure you are aware of it. If you watch television any length of time, and this is not a diatribe against television, it just happens that that's one of the mediums of communication. And I read some statistic where there are 10 sexual acts on television per every 3 hours of prime time watching. 7 of them are by partners who aren't married, Three of them are by married partners. And normally, they are communicating some joy that they're getting out of this, normally. Sex moves the merchandise, whether it's razor blades or Planters peanuts or movies or whatever, ever. The advertising media has caught on. It's going to move it. And we live in a fornication jungle. So one of the issues that we have to face is, for those of us who have accepted the fact that fornication is wrong, is how are we going to help our children in this matter? See? Okay, well, what we want to do this morning is to work through the prime injunctions, verse 3 through 6, and then we want to try to get some information as to how to help our children in the fornication jungle in which we live. Okay? Okay, let's start with verse 3. Verse 3. We are working on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, mainly verse 3 through 6 this morning, so that we get clarified on the expression of Scripture accurately. Okay. We have a statement like this in verse 3. This is... There is no article here, but you don't need it with this demonstrative pronoun. This is the will of God. It's very emphatic that he's talking about. This is the will of God. And then it says, the sanctification of you. The sanctification of you. Okay? Now, this word is in apposition to this word, the word will. In other words, he is expounding on the word will of God in that verse, or he is identifying what he means when he talks about the will of God. Okay? Both of these are in the nominative case. So when he says the will of God, he is explaining it in terms of sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is merely the process of the Holy Spirit's frame of reference becoming our frame of reference. It means a setting apart, but we're going to mark it off as a process. Sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit's frame of reference becoming our frame of reference, so that we begin to think like the Holy Spirit thinks on these matters. Okay? Okay, so we can expect then that following would be some delineation of this sanctification process relative to sex, since that is the topic. So the sanctification process follows relative to sex. In this case, fornication aspect of sex. Okay? Now, here's the way they did that. Here's the way Paul did that, grammatically. And that's important for those of you who are studying exegesis. There are three infinitives that follow. And the King James translates them by relative clauses. They all are introduced by the word that. See the word that in verse 4? See the word that in verse 6? And where's the other one? Oh, in verse 3 there's one. The sanctification is expressed by three infinitive clauses of commands or indirect discourse: that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, and verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud the brother in the matter. Okay? So the sanctification process relative to sex is expressed in those three clauses. Okay? First of all, clause number 1, that ye should abstain from fornication. That you abstain from fornication. Now, the word should is supplied, see, because this whole expression is an infinitive. could translate it to abstain from fornication. See? Normal way we translate it. Now, we express ourselves that way, don't we? In other words, Paul is saying this is the will of God, and then he says what it is. And we express ourselves that way. We said, I told you that you should go to town. That you should go to town is adumbrating on what I told you. See, it's an indirect discourse. It's an indirect command. Here the indirect command relates to the will of God, abstaining from, and there's an article here, the fornication. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the fornication? Fornication is simply sexual looseness. And the sexual looseness that Paul was talking about was the kind that was existent in the Greek culture of that day. He's writing to a group of people from Thessalonica, which is now Salonika in Greece. And he's commanding the pagan, he's referring to the paganinity of the Greeks. And if he were writing to the Romans, he could refer to the paganinity of the Romans. If he was writing to the Americans, he could, if he were writing today to the Americans, he could refer to the American paganism, the new paganism. It doesn't matter what age. You know, this thing about sex and how, I don't know if we think we've progressed or what, you know, we're liberated, so to speak. It's a joke, if you know anything about history. Our culture is not liberated from sexual mores. Our culture has become more captured by sex. Our culture is a slave to sex. And instead of being liberated, it is retrogressing into the ancient pagan system. I clipped the thing from the Denver Post from April 14th. This is April 14th this year. And it's an article entitled, "The Feminists Hail the Goddess, the Goddesses as a Spiritual Symbol." Now, this is a return to the concept of the goddesses Ishtar, Astarte, Demeter, Artemis, and so on in the ancient world. And catch this now. This was in Santa Cruz, California. Where else? Nearly 400 women picked different notes, held them, catching their breaths at different times, so the sound droned on for 5 minutes. The eerie monotones from this congregation reverberated against the angular outside walls of the Theater of Performing Arts on the University of Santa Cruz campus. Later, the hymnic call was to the goddess. Later in the day, encouraged by the beat of bongo drums, spontaneous groups of circling women danced bare-breasted in scenes suggested of frolicking wood nymphs. Now, what were they doing? They were taking a course. This was a college extension course that offered, I can't find what it offered. It says here, though, at the end that next year when the men have found out about it, they're going to have a lot of men sign up. But the occasion was the great goddess reemerging. Cheers and whoops went up for the goddesses of yore, Isis, Astara, that's Ashtaroth, they have it spelled wrong, Demeter, Artemis, and so on. Likewise, there was applause for articulate or artistic sound of divine female imagery to support woman's contemporary self-esteem. There's a PhD who taught it named Dr. Christ. His name, it's really Christ. I don't know how he pronounces it. But anyhow, down at the end of this article, Dr. Christ said the goddess for most women means several things, or one of several things. The divine female who can be invoked in prayer and ritual. Life, death, and rebirth. Energy in nature and culture and in personal and communal life. That's Eastern mysticism. Dr. Christ said one woman told her that the symbol of the goddess has different meanings according to how she felt. When I feel weak, the goddess is someone who can help me. When I feel strong, she is the symbol of my inner power. At other times, I feel her as the natural energy in my body and in the world. Another conference lecturer, Merle Stone, author of When God Was a Woman, urged women to learn, now listen to this, he urged the women to learn ancient languages such as Akkadian and Hittite. Why? Because if they can read Akkadian and Hittite, then they can read about the sex goddesses and how important the sex goddesses were to the Akkadian and Hittite cultures. And they can see that there was a time in history when women goddesses were really important. And this will then reinforce a woman's self-esteem. That's the logic of it. The fornication of ancient Greece and Canaan and Babylonian is no different than the modern fornication of the United States of America. And the history of the church is the history of believers degenerating in their ideas to the ideas of contemporary society. In other words, the sins of society become the sins of the church. And so it has to be reinforced. The Word of God has to be reinforced in all generations. We're not talking on the level of human ethics or on the basis of ecclesiastical concepts. We are speaking on the basis of the Word of God, and the Word of God, Paul says, the will of God, I received this from Jesus Christ, is to abstain from fornication. I want to show you a very, very powerful word. This word abstain is the word apek esthai. This is the infinitive. A-P-E-C-H-E-S-T-H-A-I. This is a aorist middle infinitive. An aorist middle infinitive. If you want to look the word up, the source for this word is apeko. App echo. This is the source. A-P-E-C-H-O. Now, echo means to have or to hold. To hold. Apa means from. So, app echo means to keep away from, to hold away from, to hold away from. Hence, to abstain from. And that means to reject categorically in a context like this. Okay, now I want to show you that in three steps. Three steps. This abstaining, this rejection that's spoken here of the fornication, whether it's the fornication of the Greeks or the Americans or the English or the Germans or the French or the Italians or whatever. It involves three things. Number one, or A, accurate info on fornication or on sex, let's just put it that way. In other words, if you are going to reject something, you have to do it on the basis of some other information. Okay? The only place that you're going to get accurate information on sex is from God's Word, since God is the originator of sex. Okay? The second thing that this involves is a decision. A decision. Now, the decision is very personal. That's what this middle voice means, see? I thought of a way to illustrate middle voice. Middle voice in Greek means that you are intensively and reflexively involved in the action. Now, one of the illustrations I thought was when the first time I met my wife, and I got to know her a little bit, and I had sort of given her a brush-type kiss. You know, just sort of on the cheek. And I didn't really kiss her. I don't like a brush-type kiss. When I get kissed, I want to know I'm kissed. I have one aunt that when I kiss her, she just sort of holds me away like this. I don't like that. I got another aunt that when she kisses me, boy, she puts her arms and hugs me. That's nice. I like that. You know, she means it. Well, middle voice was, I really wanted to kiss her. And that means I was going to be actively involved in the results of the action. And that moment came. Okay? Middle voice is like you young people that have applied to college on your own. Mother and dad didn't force you. You've applied on your own, and you can't wait to hear from your application because you're going to get involved in what's happening, see? There will time, there, you have been influenced in your sexual values by all the information that has gone into your brain from your parents, from your brothers and sisters and the bad marriages they had, from all the dirty jokes you heard, from all of this massive amount of information. It's all going into your mind, and you've been influenced about it. And so you maybe, and you sort of entertain that Hugh Hefner is really having more fun than you are. You know, you just sort of have that inkling in your mind that maybe he really is having more fun in the Playboy Club. And maybe that is the way of life. Well, there has to come a time in the mentality where you make a decision and you say, no, that can't be, because that is against divine will. It can't happen because God is involved in this, and there is a process that goes on in the mentality that degenerates when you reject divine viewpoint. See? Okay. The third thing that is going to be involved in this categorical rejection is then the proper dependence, or the proper rejection and dependence for fulfillment. If that is not the way, what is the way? See? In other words, what I'm saying is this is not a rejection of one's sexuality. Okay? God is not asking us, when he says to abstain from fornication, that we reject our individual sexuality. Okay? Now the next statement is another infinitive clause that sort of clarifies what he's talking about. Verse 4, that every one of you, now that's every believer, see, male or female, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Okay, so the second infinitive clause that is describing the will of God, or that is adumbrating on the will of God, is that every believer should know. And really, again, should is supplied. This is merely an infinitive clause. The word that isn't even there. That every believer, let's understand that, okay? Boys and girls, teenagers, college kids, young marrieds, middle marriage, mature married, no. To possess his vessel. Okay? Now this little word vessel with an article, it's the word skuos. Skuos is a pot, or it's any kind of a household container. It could be a big pot, a little pot, a rose container. It could be something that held parchments. And there's two possibilities for this word in the context. This is translated vessel. Two possibilities. The first one would be the rabbinical concept. The rabbinical concept of skue or skuos was a wife. A wife. This would be the rabbinical use of skuos. Now, if it's that, then the context is talking about the male responsibility to the female of knowledgeableness again. Again, that reinforcement of the concept of male leadership. I don't think it's that, however. I think it's the second possibility. It could mean a body, the physical body, that every believer know how to possess his physical body. Okay? Like in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And the earthen vessel is our physical body. We have the treasure of the gospel and the ministry in earthen bodies. So what Paul is getting at is that we need to know how to possess or to control. Okay? The word possess is an infinitive. There's two things involved here. Maybe I better get them down. Two things involved in the verse. Okay? Number one, or letter A, is to know. That every believer know. Now this is oida, which is knowledge based upon facts. Knowledge based upon facts. Okay? Here the knowledge would be sexual knowledge via divine facts. Okay? The second thing, and a little infinitive that completes that, is to possess. To know, to possess. And to possess means here to gain control. Okay? So the idea is that the believer is to know, to gain control of his physical body, of his vessel. That the potentiality of this is his. Okay? Now he qualifies it. Boy, this is something, I'm going to tell you. There's a uniqueness about humans compared to animals sexually. You know that animals do not have much of a choice in sex. That is, their sexual proclivity, their sexual response is under conditions over which they have absolutely no control. It's seasonal. The female comes into heat. She exudes a certain odor. She has a certain biological preparation. That's the only time that she's interested in sex. She has no option in the matter at all. The male is aroused by the odor. A male butterfly will seek out a female butterfly in heat as far as a mile away. But if you impair the male butterfly's sense of smell, his olfactory function, he won't seek out the female. A fish will swim for miles in a stream to mate. But it can only be at a certain time, at a season, and the female provides the odor for that to happen. So what we're saying is that sex among lesser creatures is an automatic function for procreation only, for generating new life. Human beings are not so. Human beings make their options and their choices in sex. And we are distinct that way. Sexual response among human beings is by choice, by volition. Now, this verse is encouraging us to make that sexual choice on the basis of knowledge and under the possession of our faculties from divine viewpoint. Okay? So he qualifies what he means by saying, in honor. In honor. To possess our vessel in honor. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That means honorable sex from God's point of view. Okay? He says, secondly, in sanctification. What does that mean? Sanctification always means some form of setting apart. We are to possess control our vessels in a setting apart, in a knowledgeableness. See? This simply means in knowledgeableness that our bodies, belong to the Lord. Now, this was absolutely, absolutely, categorically revolutionary to a Greek in the ancient civilization. To a Jew, it wasn't revolutionary. If a Jew knew the Old Testament, he knew this. But to a Greek, or to a pagan Roman, or to a Babylonian, or to a Canaanite, didn't matter how religious they were, this concept was absolutely, categorically revolutionary. The concept of the ancients was that the only thing that can be good in man is his spirit. And spirit and physical things have to be kept totally separate. So the physical body was inherently evil. And you could take the physical body and roll it in mud, get it filthy and so on, just like you take a piece of gold, but it wouldn't hurt a person's spirit. So that fornication was just loosely practiced everywhere. Will you look at 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul tries to correct this attitude? 1 Corinthians 6. Again, writing to a church that was predominantly Greek. First Corinthians 6 and verse 13. He actually sort of plays this theme all the way through verse 20. Start with the middle of verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. Now look at this other, look at the last clause. And the Lord is for the body. And the idea, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And the idea is that God created our physical body, our physical frame, to go along and complement our psyche and so on, to be a house or a tent for our soul with all the ramifications that involved. He did that for himself. The body is for the Lord. But then it says that the Lord is for the body. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in physical body, in the planning and the programming of God, that was designed with the intent in mind that one day our physical bodies would be relieved of the sin issue. And the Lord himself was expressly designed physically to bring about that kind of deliverance. The Lord is for our body. Our body is for the Lord. So he goes on to explain in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two shall be one. The two, says he, shall be one flesh. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his body. Instead of what the new morality, which is simply the old morality, immorality, instead of the new morality accomplishing what it says it's going to accomplish, pleasure for the body, it's going to accomplish just the opposite. That's what this verse is saying. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that's incredible. That statement, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's talking the physical area. And that's what Paul is appealing for when he says, possess our body, our skewos, our vessel in sanctification, knowledgeableness that our body was created by the Lord, and follow divine design for the body, and you'll have maximum fulfillment in sex. There's a lot of hang-ups in the liberated society about sex. And I clipped another article from the Denver Post. These are all current. This is in October 1977. Here's a guy, another lecturer. This guy's from London, Professor Tom Stonier. And he was speaking at the 139th meeting of the British Association for the Advancement of Science. Now, this is supposed to be science. And he is trying to account for where the sex urge came from. Okay? Now, would you listen to this? This is a learned scientific professor, and he is speaking before a whole assembly of scientists. And he is trying to theorize all of this sex around us, where did it come from? So here's what he said. Humans apparently invented sex about 10 million years ago in response to an urge. Not the urge you're thinking about. It was the urge to improve the diet. Now just listen to this. It all began when hominids, which are almost humans, extended their range from simple food gathering to scavenging and to hunting with weapons. This altered the basic relationship between their society and its environment. Okay? Now, the way it altered their basic relationship to society was that a dichotomy of food gathering interests arose. Okay? It was only the able-bodied and the stronger that could go out and hunt animals and chase animals. So the stronger went out and chased animals. Well, what did the weaker do? Well, the weaker stayed home and picked berries and planted a little grain. Well, I don't know if he's not in the planting age yet. But they gathered. They were food gatherers. They got roots, you know, dandelion roots and stuff. And so this meant then that the stronger who were out and got meat and these who gathered, they had to share. And so they started sharing. And once they started sharing food, the urge to eat, then this led to other interests like sex. And so he says, if sharing could be instilled into the pre-human psyche, the selective advantage of not having one, but two major sources of food was enormous. There apparently emerged then a sexual dichotomy, with women obtaining most of the carbohydrates and the men obtaining most of the proteins. It is probable with this association that the process of evolution of non-productive sexual intercourse into affectional response to reinforce food sharing. Our ancestors became the sexiest creatures on the planet. That's what that kind of thing is for. Hey, you know, Jesus Christ invented sex. He invented it before there ever was any sin. He made the first woman. He shaped her. Made her with all those nice curves. Created her mature. Adam didn't have to wait for her to grow up. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That's knowledgeableness. Now, to control or possess your skewos properly, for it to be honorable, you have to know that. And don't let human viewpoint distort that. There's another thing we have to do. We have to say, hey, God said to protect, I need to protect my mentality against fornication, because the whole concept of sex is going to get perverted. So we have to make the decision. And we have to do it on the basis of knowledge, verse 4, see? Okay. The third thing that he says, look, possess the vessel, control it in honor, in sanctification, and then the third thing, not in the lust of concupiscence. Hallelujah, we finally got to that word. Now it really says not in the passion of lust. Not in the passion of lust. Okay? Now lust is an aggressive word. This is a word of aggression. A word of aggression. It is a word that sometimes confuses the love relationship. Lust is a word of greed. A word of greed. It is a word of selfishness. Okay? It seeks its own gratification. Now, what Paul is saying is that God has empowered man to rule his own body and not to be ruled by the body. We don't have to be ruled by overmastering desire. We don't have to be controlled by that. But the persons that are controlled by that, not in the passion of lust, as the Gentiles who know not God. No believer has to be controlled by a narcotic, by a mind-affecting drug, whether it's alcohol, whether it's a chemical drug, whether it's a stronger drug like heroin, whether it's a passion for sex, whether it's an ego desire, repression. Now, repression is the idea that we sit on it. We sort of hold it down. We sort of ignore its reality. Or we sort of practice a mental asceticism. Sort of mental asceticism. We don't go away and live in a monastery, but we just sort of practice that in our mentality. We ignore the reality of the sex drive. And this is one of the things that packs our hospitals and mental institutions, this along with religion. God made you a sexual being. Don't ever forget it. Perversion, however, can spring from that fact. Don't get uptight about sex drives. Repression, usually this is a mental asceticism associated with guilt relative to sex. It is a viable option, or it is an option. It's not a good option, but it's an option that people have. They can try to repress it. The second thing that happens is if we don't go that route, we normally go the other way. There's sort of an exhibitionism. Exhibitionism. That is, this is license. This is what the Bible calls porneia, biblical fornication. In other words, everybody, particularly authority figures or public figures with a public image, seem to think that they have to impress everybody about how sexy they are. This is sort of the 20th century approach to sex. It's sort of get it out in the open. And the problem is that a lot of the people that are speaking about sex really aren't too knowledgeable. All they are knowledgeable is about sex acts. As though sex was merely an act. Teaching your son about the transmission of an automobile will not make him a safe and responsible driver. Teaching your daughter about the various ingredients in a cake doesn't make her a good cook. Knowledge has to be controlled by a sense of values and by attitudes. And really, sex, in terms of action, is probably about 20% knowledge and about 80% attitudes. And exhibitionism in sex really communicates wrong attitudes, which will hinder sexual relationships instead of stimulating them and bringing them to maximal fulfillment. The concept of license, biblical fornication, is destructive to fulfillment in sex. There is another option. Both of these are bad options to follow. There is another option, and that is sublimation of sex. Sublimation is raising sex to the sublime via the divine standard or the divine standards. Okay? The act of elevating, the act of making sublime. It's the concept of true liberty or sex under God. Liberty only means that we have the right to do what is right, not to do what we want necessarily. And rightness must be seen by divine viewpoint. So Paul says, look, this is the will of God for you. You make a mental option choice against the fornication that's going on. Secondly, that you become knowledgeable and know how to practice control. And when you learn how to do that, you will be a better sexual partner. And you do that, some of the mechanics of doing that is to see sex as honorable, to see your body as being set apart for God, for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and not to practice the mentality of the unbelievers around you. Okay? Okay, we should be ready now for the third infinitive clause. I don't remember how I was numbering these. I think with just regular Arabic numbers. The third preposition, or the third infinitive clause relative to the will of God is in verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother, not in any matter, but in the matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. Okay? So the third statement about the will of God relative to this is that no one go beyond. That really is overreach. That no one overreach and defraud. Now that is the word rob. I don't want to take time to put these infinitives up on the overhead. I'm running out of time. That no one overreach and defraud his brother. And brother there would include sister. Concept of the brotherhood in this. Now, the idea is that overreaching or going beyond the divine standard is a form of robbery. It is a form of fraud. Okay? There are many ways of viewing sex. God views illicit sex as a fraud, as a robbery. Now, you take and add all of that up, and you can't come up with anything but the fact that God wants the believer to get his sexual values in proper perspective. Okay? Now, again, we haven't said anything, I guess, that you do not already know. In fact, a couple months ago, I was teaching the teenagers, and I presented a hypothetical case to them about sexual relations. I mean, here was a young couple, and after all, they loved each other, and they were really going to get married. In fact, they'd even talked about engagement, and they were almost settled on it. And I presented a hypothetical situation. Why not just go ahead and have sex? I mean, I didn't get anything from the teenagers, but no, it's wrong. It's wrong. They were unanimous. I didn't see anybody that didn't say, yeah, it's wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. We have one young lady, I was told, that in a junior high, a local junior high, maybe senior high, I don't know, eighth or ninth grade, I don't remember. And the teacher was probing the class about sexual relations among teens and pre-marriage. And all the kids in the class said, oh, it's wrong. And so the teacher probed a little bit farther, and they said, who said it was wrong? And some kid says, well, my parents said it was wrong. And other kids says, well, the church said it's wrong. And so the teacher probed a little farther and says, well, why did the church say it was wrong? Is the church some authoritative body that dictates morals? And so on. And then so the teacher then went a little farther and says, well, if your church says it's wrong, did they tell you why it was wrong? Does the church have a class on sexual relations where they teach you what's right about sexual relations? Well, the one girl from our church says, yeah, we had a class in that. And the teacher almost fell over. Listen, for too long, we've been harping on, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. But we don't teach our kids what's right about it and how much fun it is. And so now, somebody else has taken over teaching our kids about sex, and we blow our tops about it. And I want to tell you, teenagers really don't know much about sex. They really don't. There are teenagers who think teenage girls who think that, you know, I only had three periods. I can't get pregnant. I can't get pregnant until my breasts develop a little more. There's all kind of ignorance among teenagers about sex. And the teenagers would probably be the first one, if they would honestly get to talk to you, they say, yeah, that's my biggest hang-up. I really don't know much about it, and I'm worried about it. If they could be real. That's one of the things that bugs a teenager. They really don't know a whole lot about it. They want some good information. I got some good stuff here, but I don't know if I have time to get it to you. How are we going? Look, we all say, yeah, okay, we agree, that's right. I mean, you agreed on that before you came this morning. I didn't even have to go through the exegesis. I just did it to reinforce it. And there's some good information in there, too, positive. How are we going to help our children orient to divine viewpoints, sexual values in the jungle morass of fornication that we live in our society? I'll do it next week. I got 7 good informational points. And next week we'll talk about helping our children orient to divine viewpoint values on proper sex. I'd like to close on a note of hope. You know, Jesus knew that purity was not simply a matter of conduct, but a matter of the mind, of the heart, of the frame of reference. And I think it's real possible for believers for unbelievers to come to an assembly like this and think that, boy, everybody else seems so righteous. And sometimes it's possible for an unbeliever to feel so beat down and unredeemable because he's involved in things that the scriptures speak negatively of. You know, Paul, writing to those Corinthians, said that many of them were involved in adultery and fornication. Some of them had been involved in homosexuality. He says, such were some of you, but you are redeemed. You're purchased back out of that. And probably if you knew all about my background, you'd feel there'd be great hope for you. Pure is the person whom Jesus makes pure. And he does that on the basis of viable doctrinal truth related to God by the forgiveness of sins that comes through Calvary. And hence, in the Jesus way, there are women like Mary Magdalene, Rahab the harlot, the woman taken in adultery, Matthew, the crooked tax collector, just a multitude of sinners. And it's in the Jesus way that we really learn how to love people. And sex is not so much an act as it is an expression of love. And before we can really know how to love, we need to have a real knowledgeableness about the love relation of Jesus Christ and then the truth relationship of what it means that our body is for the Lord and our Lord is for the body. Get in the Jesus way and we learn how to love. And we learn to have maximum fulfillment in sex, because it can't come any other way, because he's the one that designed it. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our bodies, for our sexuality, for our maleness, and for the femaleness that's represented here this hour. Now, we thank you too for our children, for our young people. Help us to, when we exhibit what we are, that we exhibit healthy love relationships that will stimulate them to have that kind of healthy relationship that you've provided. We thank you, our Father, for the truth of forgiveness and of love that reorients our mind totally from where we were oriented before we knew you. And we thank you for that stimulus of the Holy Spirit that speaks to our heart and motivates us to want to please you and to do your will. Now, we pray that you'll seal these thoughts of your word to the hearts of every believer here, and that fruit will come from it, in Christ's name. Amen.